Your own Bible, there should be a Bible in the pew back in front of you, and most of the text that we'll be looking at will be on the screen. We come to part 14 of our series on Mark called Follow Me, as Jesus gives us a universal call to take up our own cross and to follow him at any cost. We will be in Mark chapter 14 this morning, and we're going to start in verse 53. And so towards the end of chapter 14 is where we're going to be this morning. Chapter 14, starting at verse 53, and we will go into chapter 15 this morning. So as you're flipping in your Bibles and getting your Bibles out, let's do this. Let's pray, and we'll jump right in as we see Jesus saying to us this morning, join me, and prepare for persecution. So let's pray. Father, we're so very grateful and even in awe as we have sat under the speaking of the word here by a very gifted man as he rendered this account of the life, the last hours of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And to all of us, it's extremely moving how he suffered, how he was silent, how he spoke boldly when he needed to speak boldly, how he suffered much physical torture and persecution, and yet we know from your word and from the gospels that the weightiest and the heaviest part of his suffering were not the lashes that he received as the skin was torn from his flesh and from his back, and it wasn't the nails that were driven into his hands and into his feet, but it was the weight of the sin of mankind that he shouldered that day. And that was heavy. Yes, as you poured out your wrath wrongly upon him because he did not deserve it. We did. Father, I did. And yet he bore that. Jesus, we're so very grateful for that. And pray for our sermon and our time this morning that, Jesus, you would help us to see your sufferings and the persecution that you endured. And I pray that you would help us to see ourselves in your place as you call us, even in this gospel, to deny ourselves and to take up our own crosses, to be willing to suffer as you were, even unto death, because death is a mere passing into eternal life and life with you, and when you return, a resurrected body. And so we anticipate that, and we are thankful for it. Holy Spirit, would you please come and be among us? Would you teach us, guide us, convict us, encourage us, do your work? And Father, would you bless what we do here this morning and today? And we ask it in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our great God and our Savior and our King, and all God's people said.
Amen.
Amen. I don't know if you are familiar with the picture that I'm going to show here. How many of you are familiar with this man and this family? Just offhand. Never seen him before. That's fine. I didn't anticipate many of you would. He's been in the news maybe the past year or so. This man's name is Yusuf Nadarkhani, and I believe I'm pronouncing his name right. Yusuf Nadarkhani. He lives in Iran, and if you know anything about Iran, they are not very friendly to Christians and to Christianity, a Muslim state. This man is a pastor in Iran and has been imprisoned for his faith since 2009. He's been in prison since 2009 for his faith. And this past February, reports came out nationally that he was to be condemned to die by the high Iranian court for becoming a Christian from a Muslim. The reports vary, but essentially the report said that they offered him a chance to deny his faith, to recant, to stop following Jesus Christ, and they would spare his life, to which he certainly replied that he would not and could not do that. And so reports surfaced that they would execute him by hanging. That was in February. Recently, there have been videos and reports circulating on the internet of his death. There is even a YouTube video that supposedly has been put out by Iran or the Iranian government with a picture of a man blindfolded hanging from the noose. It has been reported, I hope and anticipate, by a trusted source that video is fake and that it's not real and that he indeed is still alive. But I want you to take a look at this guy. He's got a wife and two good-looking little boys, and yet he is facing possible death for his faith. And so the reason I show him, and we can move his picture right along, is because this is not uncommon. We live in America, and we are very, very blessed to live in a nation where we don't have to fear coming to church and naming the name of Christ and suffering like this man is. And yet, throughout the history of the church over the past 2,000 years, to suffer and to be persecuted for the sake of Christ is not at all abnormal. In fact, it really mostly has been the norm. And so the question that I want to ask for us this morning is for Christians like Yusuf. What kind of a gospel story is most helpful? If you were writing the story of Christ, what would you include? What would you not include? What details would be most significant and most helpful to a believer like Yusuf or believers around the world who are suffering for following a crucified Savior? What would you include in that kind of a gospel? I would include a gospel that shows Jesus as worthy of suffering for. I would show a gospel that demonstrates that he is the Son of God and that he is the servant of all mankind and that he is worthy of being trusted and of even suffering for. In short, I would write Mark chapter 1 through 8. I would also write a gospel that highlights Jesus' teaching about persecution. I would write a gospel that Jesus says, if you want to follow me, guys, take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. I would write Mark chapters 1 through 8, 8 through 10, excuse me. And not only that, but if I were writing for these kind of Christians, I would write about the sufferings of Christ, and I would highlight the details of that persecution, and I would most emphasize Jesus' response. How did my master, how did my Lord and Savior suffer persecution? How did he respond? That's what I would focus on. And that's exactly what Mark focuses on as we get into these last chapters of the Gospel of Mark. In short, I would write the Gospel of Mark. Christians like Yusuf and other believers around the world have taken comfort and instruction from the life and the sufferings of Jesus Christ. But you know, Christians today are not the only ones who needed this gospel. The Christians that Mark first wrote to in the first century, some 2,000 years ago, they needed the gospel of Mark. They needed this portrait of a suffering servant because they themselves, much like Yusuf, they were suffering as well. Historically, what we know is that around 64 AD, there was a fire in the great city of Rome. Rome was the capital of the world. The capital of the world was Rome. And there was an emperor at that time by the name of Nero. And history is a little bit vague here, but we know that there was a devastating fire. It really devastated, I think, like 9 out of 12 precincts in Rome. I mean, it was just horrendous. And we don't know exactly how it was started. Some people say it was just by fluke, but some people, especially those in Rome at that time, thought that Nero himself, the emperor himself, had started the blaze because he wanted to do a rebuilding project, which he actually did to rebuild the city. So pressure was on Nero, and he needed a scapegoat. And guess who the scapegoats were? Christians. Christians like me. Christians like you. We became the scapegoats for literally a mad Roman emperor. And I want to read to you what one historian by the name of Tacitus. And you know, if he has a name of Tacitus, he hasn't lived for some 2,000 years, right? So this is a guy who's old, okay? He's an ancient historian, first century or early second. This is what he wrote about what Christians endured. And keep in mind, this is who Mark wrote to. The Christians who received this gospel that we're reading, this is what they were enduring. I'll quote him. First, Nero had self-acknowledged Christians arrested. Then, on their information, large numbers of others were condemned, not so much for their incendiarism as for their antisocial tendencies. A little background there. Christians were considered antisocial because they would not worship pagan gods and do all of the things that you needed to do to be accepted by this plethora of Roman gods. So they were antisocial. He continues. Their deaths were made farcical. Dressed in wild animal skins, they were torn to pieces by dogs, or crucified, or made into torches to be ignited after dark as substitutes for daylight. Nero provided his gardens for the spectacle and exhibited displays, that is, of the Christians, in the circus not the circus with the animals, at which he mingled in the crowd or stood in a chariot dressed as a charioteer, despite their guilt as Christians and the ruthless punishment it deserved, the victims were pitied, for it was felt that they were being sacrificed to one man's brutality rather than to national interest. You know, when we were in Rome, we went to, I believe, what they call the circus, and it's not where there are a bunch of animals. It's a big round ring. It's like a big track, and they would have games and do chariot races and things like that. It was a big public event, and I actually stood on a hill and saw this faint circular object. It looked like a dirt track. Think of your minds, a dirt track. That's what it is. Huge. And then in my mind, because I knew that Christians were persecuted here, I imagine in my mind torches and Christians on pegs thrown with all sorts of things that would be inflammatory and then burned as lighting for the games there. That's what I envisioned. That is who Mark wrote to. Christians who were facing persecution, much like the persecutions of Christ. And so we've gone from the first century Christians to today's Christians like Yusuf and others around the world. But before we jump in, and hopefully this won't sermon won't go terribly long here, my introduction is a bit long, but it's for a purpose. And the reason why I want to take this time is to say this. In America, as a Christian, this is so incredibly foreign to us. That's not wrong. We're very extremely blessed to live where we are. But I think one of the struggles that we face is as we look at and we hear about these Christians back then and we hear about the Christians today, it's just distant, you know. We don't fathom that. And you know, that's okay to some degree. But Christ died and suffered, and Mark recorded it for Christians of all time, for Christians today, for Christians like me and you. Now, we may not face the kind of persecution that Christ endured or the kind of persecution that the early Christians did, but I've entitled the sermon, Join Me, Prepare for Persecution. The word prepare means we're not enduring it yet, but you're getting yourself ready. I don't predict the future. I'm not a prophet, but the truth of history is that Christians almost have always endured some measure of persecution, and that it's not abnormal for Christians to suffer because they are Christians. We do in lesser forms, others do in greater forms. But my hope and my prayer for this sermon is that we would learn to prepare for persecution if ever the Lord allows that to come to our great land. Because if it does, and we are unprepared, then we will not be faithful like many of the Christians have been throughout the centuries. And so this is what we're going to do. If you're taking notes, 4 points, that's what we're looking for this morning. What we're going to see is we're going to look at the persecution of Christ. Specifically, we're going to look at the two trials. You saw Max McLean give a lengthy rendition of what we see in Mark. Jesus Christ underwent two trials, okay? He underwent a Jewish trial before the Jewish Sanhedrin, and then he underwent a Roman trial underneath a guy by the name of Pilate. We're going to look at those two instances. We're going to kind of focus in a little bit and take a look at how Christ himself responded as our example to persecution and learn 4 lessons. And so 4 things, jot them down as we go, but 4 lessons from the life of Christ as to how we can prepare ourselves if the Lord sees fit that we would engage in this kind of persecution. So 4 lessons. How can we be prepared? Because we never know when it's going to happen. Lesson number one, jot this down if you're taking notes. Lesson number one, a life of integrity protects us from false accusations. A life of integrity protects us from false accusations. And we see this in both of Jesus' trials, both his Jewish trial and his Roman trial, as he was declared innocent, as we saw that they were digging up dirt and nothing, they found absolutely nothing. And so there were all sorts of accusations leveled against Christ, but his life of integrity protected him from that. So first of all, turn with me to Mark 14. Let's read in verse 55 through 59. And what we see is that as Jesus underwent his first trial, his Jewish trial before this Jewish high court, if you will, that they brought forth many witnesses. they had them ready. They were on the go. But the way it worked for the in the Jewish system is you did you testified separately. So they would have somebody come in and they would testify against Christ. This is what he's done. This is why he's worthy of death. And then they would bring in the next guy and he would share the next thing. But the thing is that the Jewish law said you had to have how many witnesses, folks? Two witnesses, and they had to agree precisely. They had all of these false accusations coming against Christ, and none of them agreed. Let's read that in verse 55. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against them. So here's a specific example Mark gives. We heard him say, I will destroy the temple made with human hands and in 3 days build another not made with hands. Yet even then their testimony did not agree. And so we see there's false accusation, but they don't agree because Christ was not guilty of anything worthy of death before the Jews. Turn with me now to chapter 15 in verse 14. And what we see is that there's an emphasis in Jesus' Roman trial of his innocence. He goes before a Roman pagan judge and he finds him not guilty of treason, not guilty of anything. Read verse 14 with me in chapter 15. Why? What crime has he committed? Asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, crucify him. And so what we see in this short example is that there were all sorts of accusations they brought before him. In the Jewish trial, they said, you have committed blasphemy, you're worthy of death, but they couldn't produce anything worthy of that. And then in chapter 15, we see that they were bringing a different charge before Rome. He's treasonous, right? He's a threat against the emperor. And Pilate says, he's innocent. There's nothing that I can find guilty. And so the lesson we see, the first lesson from the life of Christ is a life of integrity protects us from false accusations. And so I want to ask you this question. Let's say somebody has it out for you because you're a believer. You profess faith in Christ, and they don't like that. They don't like you. They don't like the moral stands that you take. They don't like your boldness. They don't like you because you're a Christian, and they want to dig up something. They want to find something to pin you down. Would your integrity protect you? Because Christ's integrity protected him. Could they point to maybe a shady business dealings? Could they point to maybe cheating or fudging here and there on your taxes and come back and say, look, this is what you've done? Could they find maybe some illegal songs or movies downloaded somewhere in your possession? Could they find misreported vacation time or sick days at work? The first principle that we see that will help prepare us for suffering persecution is that a life of integrity, of obedience to God, will protect us when people seem and they want to come after us because we're Christians, and they will nit and pick and they will find anything they can. But if we live a life of integrity like Christ did, we will be protected. The second lesson is not only that. The second lesson we see also from the trials, and that's this. There's a time for silence and there's a time for speaking. We see this happening in the life and the trial of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ, in both trials, we see him being silent. And it was amazing to them. In fact, in his Jewish trial, there are all sorts of accusations going on, and yet he refused to answer them. Look with me at verse 60 of chapter 14. Chapter 14, verse 60. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. The question is kind of like this. You are going to defend yourself, aren't you? You are going to answer these false witnesses that we're bringing against you, aren't you? Because he's trying to bait them. He wants Jesus to say something that they can pin him on. And yet there was a time for silence when charges are completely false. There's a time for silence when charges are completely and utterly false. We see this also in the Roman trial when Jesus was before Pilate. In fact, the text says, and we'll read it here in a second, that Pilate was amazed that he did not defend himself. Chapter 15, verses 3 through 5, we're skipping back and forth here. The chief priests, in verse 3, the chief priests accused him of many things. So again, Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer?" Again,
you should answer. See how many things they are accusing you of. But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. And so think about it. Pilate, most certainly as the governor of that region, had put many people to trial. He had seen all sorts of people who were under trial. And imagine, charges are brought against you. Charges are brought against me. And what do we do when somebody accuses us of something, whether we've done it or whether we've not? What do? Church? We defend ourselves, do we not? Do we say, well, this is why you're wrong? Or, you know, even if they're right, well, let me tell you why, you know, I need to get out of this, right? We defend ourselves, and that's a natural thing. But what we see Jesus doing is that when the charges are so utterly false, he doesn't lend himself, he doesn't give them credibility. He just is silence, and it's amazing. Pilate looks and he says, I can't believe you're not going to defend yourself? Your life is on the line. You're not going to say anything? It's amazing. You know, the only instance that I can think of in a bit of a lighter story here that I could even relate to is when I was in kindergarten. You know, I haven't been accused of too many things that I haven't done in my life, so I guess that's a good thing. But when I was in kindergarten, I was accused of something. Maybe I've told this story before. Humor me if I have. I don't think I have. When I was in kindergarten, I was accused of by a boy, and his name was Aaron. I still remember. He was the class terror. He had all sorts of issues, and he was mean. He was just flat out mean. I was the class quiet guy, so I guess I was the easy target, right? But he accused me of, quote, giving him the finger, okay? So we all know what that is, right? No need to illustrate, okay? And please don't illustrate to me, right? But that's what he accused me of, right? And so at the time, I was 5 years old. I just remember vague memories, but I remember the teacher saying, you need to go to the principal's office. And I was scared witless because I'd never been in the principal's office. And so I was just terrified. Going to the principal's office, there Aaron is. And the principal, I can still remember her. She says, Trey, did you give Aaron the finger? And I remember thinking in my mind, and I didn't say anything, but I remember thinking, what's the finger? I didn't know. I was like, finger? What are you talking? You know, and I didn't say anything. I just didn't say anything because I didn't know how to respond. And I remember in her wisdom, she looked at me and she said, Trey, that's fine. You go back to class. And I went back to class because she knew by my silence of ignorance that I was innocent. I had not done that. That's kind of what Christ did here under a much more extreme circumstance. So there is a time for silence when charges are false, but there's a time for speaking. There's a time for speaking when the gospel is at stake. Notice also in these trials, there was a time when he was quiet, but when asked questions about who he was, about the central teaching of the gospel, that Jesus Christ is the Messiah and the Son of God, he did not bat an eye, right? He did not bat an eye, but he stood up and he spoke the truth about who he was. Read with me again, chapter 14, starting in verse 61. 14:61, and we see this. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? I am, he said. And he didn't just say, yeah, I'm the Messiah. Notice what he said. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. And that is what got him killed in some sense. Because if that were not true, if he was not the Son of God, if he were not going to come again in the clouds of heaven to judge those men and everybody else, if he were not that, then he would be committing utter blasphemy, would he not be? And he would be guilty, and they should kill him right then. But he is that, right? And they condemn him for blasphemy, and the irony is that they, in doing that, were utterly blasphemous because they were committing the blasphemy. But he just says, I am. And let me tell you what, I'm going to judge you someday. That's what he said. Wow, what a man, right? His life is on the line. If at any time he could back away and say, no, I'm not the Messiah. No, I'm not the Son of God. That would be it. But he steps up. We also see it in chapter 15, 1 and 2, as Pilate asks him if he is the king of the Jews. We'll start in verse 2. Are you the king of the Jews? Asked Pilate. Straightforward question, right? That was the accusation. They said, hey, he's a king. He's a threat to Rome, right? That was the accusation. So Pilate wants to know, are you the king? Are you the king of the Jews? You have said so, Jesus replied. You have said so. He affirms that he indeed is the king of the Jews. We read in the Gospel of John that he explains to Pilate that his kingdom is not of this world. He is a king, but not like you think. And then at the end of that, Pilate says, he's innocent. He's not a threat. He's not a threat to Rome. So there is a time for silence, and there's a time for speaking, and there is for us as well. You know, there's a time for silence for us. Maybe it's the town gossip, and they just repeatedly give all sorts of falsehoods to all sorts of people about you or your kids or your church or your family or whatever, and it's just an ongoing thing. You know, there's a time just for silence because you don't need to respond to that. Maybe it's the coworker for the 100th time they make comments to your boss or they make comments to the other coworkers. This is what he's doing. This is what she's doing. All of these things because they're jealous of you. You know, there's just a time when allegations are completely and utterly false that maybe, you know, you don't need to address them. But there is a time for speaking. There's a time for speaking when the gospel is at stake, and I think this is where I and most of us struggle because in the conversations when we're talking with maybe our neighbor and they're like, yeah, you know, okay, there's God, but Muhammad, you know, he's pretty cool too, and Buddha, he's got good things to say, and they're all really the same religions and all kind of, you know, same way to God, everything's equal, you know. Like, there's a time when we speak because the gospel is at stake, and that's the time we speak when we say, and we don't have to be rude or crass, but we engage in conversations, and we do not back down from the truth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man comes to the Father except by him. So there's a time for silence, and there's a time for speaking. We've seen a couple lessons. Let's see our third. The third lesson is that we may be mocked or we may be hurt. That is, we may be physically persecuted. We may be mocked and we may be hurt. Didn't we see this in both trials? I mean, it's amazing just to look at the utter mockery of Jesus Christ. Let's read chapter 14, verse 65. We see it begins with the Jews. It begins with their mocking of him. 14:65. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, prophesy. And the guards, that is the Jewish guards, took him and they beat him. So we see from his first trial that he was mocked and that he was hurt. And Mark writes this to Romans who are being mocked, who are being hurt, and to Christians here today to say, this is not out of the woods. This is not out of the realm of possibility. This is an amazing thing here that they would do this, that they would spit on him. I don't know about you, but when I think about mockery and insulting, to me, it's probably one of the most heinous of crimes if you, in the midst of an argument with me, were to spit at me or on my face. Like, how many people? Like, that's pretty bad, right? That's what they did. There are all sorts of sports incidences that of spitting, and I'm not going to go there, but it happens, you know, it happens. And we think, that is horrific that you would just spit in this guy's face. It's completely crazy. You're mocking him. That's exactly what they did here. And then we get the account in chapter 15 of how the Roman soldiers, they were even worse. Chapter 15, starting in verse 15. Let's start in 16. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. Most commentators think that this may be upwards of 600 Roman soldiers. So just think about that. It's Jesus. Not to mention the fact that he had just been flogged. If you know anything about flogging, most of your back is skinless, okay? This is horrific. And so then they go and they take him, and it's just like a huge gang of men. Maybe not 600, but a lot. A ton of men, right? They put a purple robe on him and twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him, and they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" That's what people would say. "Ave Caesar," right? "Hail Caesar!" And they were mocking him as a king. Hail, right? Hail to the Christ. They're completely and utterly mocking him because he was a Jew and they were under Roman authority. And this man thought that somehow he was going to usurp that, and they mocked him. They gave him a crown. They gave him a purple robe, most likely an old tattered Roman soldier's cloak that would be symbolic of a king, you know. And they hit him as well. They struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him or worshipped him, some translations say. And then they mocked him, and they took off the purple robe, which had to be incredibly excruciating, and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. So what we see is that Mark says to those who are suffering, to Christians then and today, this is not outside of the realm of possibility. Now, in America, most oftentimes, we're not going to be physically hurt for our faith. Very rarely does this happen. It does happen, but it's pretty rare. Most of the time, it's in the mocking that we get our persecution, I would suggest to you. And so people mock our social beliefs on maybe, say, abortion or gay marriage or whatever it might be. They'll mock our morals. What? Really? You're not going to have sex before you get married? Really? You're not going to live with that guy or that girl before you get married? Really? And they mock our values. They mock our beliefs. They'll mock our theology. You really think that God has had a son? He had a son? What does that look like? I was going to show a clip of Bill Maher, or Maher. I don't know if you know who he is. He's a talk show host. He has a TV show, and he's a comedian. And he's also a really outspoken atheist. There are all sorts of things on the internet, but he's among the best at making fun of Christians and poking fun. But it's not just him. He made a movie maybe in 2008 or 9 called Religulous. That's it, Religulous. And it's basically about making fun of Christians and other religions. I don't know if you've seen a movie. It's been several years, but there was a movie that came out called Saved. I happened to watch it. I think I was in seminary at the time, and it was pretty much mocking Christians. Insightful in some ways, but that was the point, was to mock Christians. You know, that's not out of the norm, church. It's just not out of the norm. And so we've seen three lessons, and we're going to wrap up with the final one, and that's this, lesson number 4. The majority will likely be against us. The majority will likely be against us. We see this at Jesus' Jewish trial as the leaders of the Jews stir up the crowds against Jesus Christ. He once was popular, and he quickly became unpopular. So let's read chapter 15, starting in verse 8. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing that it was out of self-interest that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." And wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them, had Jesus flogged, and handed him over to be crucified. The final point that we see from the life of Jesus is that you can go from being very popular with the crowds as a Christian to very unpopular with the crowds as a Christian, and it can happen in a matter of days. So think about it. Back in Mark, I believe it was chapter 12 or maybe 11, we saw Jesus coming into Jerusalem before the Passover feast, right? And there was a crowd, and they hailed him king. They wanted him. They liked him, right? He was very popular then, and they sang Hosanna, right? Hosanna in the highest. They said, "Save us now, you're our king," right? And about a week later, they say, "Crucify him," okay? They say, "Crucify him." I had an interesting conversation with my mom about how Christians are no longer the majority in the States. We were talking on the way home from the airport, and we were talking about just this very fact, and my mom said, "You know, I can remember back when I was a teenager that," and she was a Christian then, she said, "it was just normal, like, to not do this or that or to do this or that. I was normal, and the people who were not doing that, who didn't hold Christian values, that was just abnormal, you know, like, they were the weird kids and we were the normal kids." And how different it is today, I guarantee you how different it is today. I think as Christians, we become, because of our history here in America, where Christian values have pretty much been the norm here in America for quite a few years now. Unfortunately, that's not the case. And unfortunately, the number of Christians are declining here in the States. And so I think the truth that is generally true, is becoming true here, is that we're not going to be the majority. I hope we will be. And I hope God does an amazing thing in America and we become that. But historically, it's not been that way. The majority will not be against us. And so I want to ask you, are you okay with that? It's hard for us Christians. We like to be wanted. We like to be liked. We like to have our values be the normal values of the society. And it's very hard when we see our society moving away from that to secularism, much like has happened in Europe. Shelley was telling me the other day that when she lived in France, that if you were not a part of the Catholic Church, which was not very strong at all there, and you were just a Christian, they considered you to be a part of a cult. You were just a cult. You're not Catholic. Oh, you're Christian. You go to some other church. You're a cult. That's because in that country, it's so incredibly secular. And my fear is that that's the way we're going. My fear is that that's the way we're going. But the question we have to ask then as Christians is are we going to go then with the way of the society? Are we going to go with their values? Are we going to do that because we don't want to be unpopular or unliked? Or are we going to be like Christ and be okay with the majority not being against us? In closing, I'm going to tell you a story about a young woman that you've probably heard about before. Her name is Cassie Bernal. As she sat in the library of her high school there in Columbine, Colorado, on April 20th of 1999, there was no way that she could have ever known that that would be her last day on earth. There was no way that she could prepare herself for what ensued, which was that she was sitting in the library studying, and gunshots rang out across the school. She knew it was trouble, and so you know what she did? The account goes that she bowed to her knees, and she got on her knees, and she was praying. She started to pray for safety and for protection, and the gunman entered the library and saw her on her knees praying, and he asked her, "Do you believe in God?" To which she immediately responded, "Yes." The gunman then said, "Why?" And she never gave Cassie an opportunity to respond because he shot her dead then. The story has a backstory, which is that Cassie had been a Christian for no longer than 2 years. She had made a profession of faith in Christ 2 years prior. She was a growing Christian. She was known to take her Bible to school oftentimes. And 3 days before that, she had skipped her own prom to serve at a Youth for Christ banquet. This is the kind of girl who was prepared for persecution. Did she know it was coming? Could she ever know that that would happen to her that day? No, of course not. But was she prepared? Was she prepared to join Jesus in persecution? And the answer for her was yes. Yes. At her funeral, the story goes that there were all sorts of testimonies about how she had impacted people's lives, and that 75 students went forth to begin a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ because of her testimony, and because of her life. It's an amazing thing. Did she know that persecution was coming? No. Was she prepared for it? Yes, most certainly. And the question that I have to ask myself, and that we always, even here in America, need to ask ourselves is, are we prepared? Are we prepared for persecution? And we will be if we take these lessons from Mark. A life of integrity will protect us from false accusations. We need to know there's a time for us to be silent and there's a time for us to talk. We may be mocked or we may even be hurt. The majority may be against us, and yet we too can follow our mocked and crucified Savior. That's the norm. That's what happens in Christianity. But there's a wonderful hope. And so I'm going to close this way. I'm going to ask you to stand. Church, let's stand. I'm going to read 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to be done. But this is why we can suffer. This is why we can join Christ in preparing for persecution. 1 Peter 2, chapter 21 through 24 says this, "To this you were called." Hear that, church. "To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example, that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate when he suffered. He made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed." So let's join him in preparation for persecution. Let's pray together and we'll be done. Father, this is a hard text. Jesus, it's hard for us to hear what you went through. And it's harder still to know that you are our example for dealing with that. Father, it's my prayer that we would never have to deal with that. And yet, The truth is that we live in a fallen world under the control of the enemy, and we will be persecuted, as Paul tells us, if we desire to live godly in Christ Jesus. Now, we may not be shot, but we may be mocked. We may be cursed at. We may be made fun of. We may be kicked out of social circles. I pray, Father, that we would recognize that Christ, following him, being like him, is infinitely more valuable than all of that. So help us, we pray, as we prepare this week to celebrate Good Friday. It's good because Sunday comes after it, and Jesus is alive. And all God's people said, amen. Thanks for coming.